A couple of things to note as we begin our time together this morning, as far as the sharing of God's message. This is the first assembly that we have had at this particular time, and the schedule is a little bit different. We've tried to share that information with everyone, and it's obvious that if you're here, you got that information. We're thankful that you are here. So far, there are very few glitches, and we're very grateful for that. But we do appreciate the fact that you've come about half an hour early to worship God. It was wonderful to have a few extra songs to sing, and I hope and pray that the message this morning will likewise be beneficial to you. At about 9:50, we'll take a break and have 10 minutes before our class begins, and then we'll have another service that will begin at 11. What I would like to do this morning in the lesson is talk a little bit about the words of Jesus that are contained in the Gospel of John. And I'm not going to be doing this every single Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, but it will be an ongoing series. Occasionally I'll intersperse some other lessons. But I thought it would be a very interesting study. There is much that the Gospel of John has to offer with regard to his works and other things that are found in this particular text. But there are a number of extremely important things that Jesus had to say, and a number of insights that we can gain even from the normal day-to-day conversations that John the Apostle recorded. And that's going to be basically the premise of our study as we engage in it. And we'll be doing this from week to week until we finish the series, with, again, occasional other lessons interspersed among them. I want to start off by making note of the fact that John differs as a gospel from the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three gospels are referred to as synoptic gospels. Perhaps you've heard that term from time to time. The word synoptic means of or forming a general summary or general synopsis. And that basically was the intent of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to follow in almost a chronological form the narrative of Christ's life and give a summary of that life. Now, it's believed that the Gospel of John was the last of the four Gospels that were written. And so John very probably had a familiarity with the works that had preceded his effort. And as a result of that, it is not surprising that John didn't follow that same form. There were already three examples of a summary given of the life of Christ, or a synopsis of the life of Christ. And so John does something a bit different in regard to his gospel. And so it differs, not in the sense that it contradicts, but it covers other things the other gospels do not. And it does not cover some things that the other gospels do. So there is a bit of different material in the book of John, which is one of the reasons why I wanted to study it in this particular series. There is much in the book that, again, is worthy of our study. You'll look at John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. And these seminal words that he uses to begin his gospel: in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. Such a beautiful sentiment that is expressed, which establishes the deity of Jesus the Christ. So much of the first three Gospels are caught up in His birth and the early life that He lived on earth and His ministry on earth. John starts off with what is from eternity, that God is God the Son, in addition to God the Father, that the Son coexisted with the Father, and the world was created by Him. And so we see the deity of the Christ affirmed from the very beginning. There are many miracles that are found in the book of John. His record, of course, of His betrayal by Judas Iscariot, His trial and His death on the cross. Because that's such an important thing, John has that contained in his book, as well as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I want to note one other passage at the end of our book, in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, because a purpose is given as to why he wrote what he wrote, especially with regard to the miracles and things which Jesus did as he lived on the earth. If you'll notice verse 30 of John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. We are told there that truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the purpose of John's writings, especially with regard to the signs which Jesus performed, that he recorded, that he was himself an eyewitness to, but others as well, was to establish faith in the mind of his readers. And again, that is the purpose of the gospel of Christ and the word that is preached. We are told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of God. We have a portion of God's word that is supplied to us in the Gospel of John, and as such, that is designed to engender in us faith. And we can say the same thing with regard to the teachings of Jesus, because what we have is, in fact, recorded for us the divine mind in the words of our Lord. And we want to limit our study, again, our investigation of the book in this series, to the words of Jesus that is recorded in the gospel. And again, we will discuss not only the actual doctrinal teachings of our Lord, but we'll also discuss some of the conversations. In fact, what we're going to be discussing this morning is a rather innocuous conversation that he had with a couple of his disciples, beginning in verse 35 and going down through verse 42 of that first chapter. Now, if you have a New Testament that has the words in red, it's going to be pretty simple for you to kind of go through and see what we're going to be studying from week to week. Now, on this particular occasion, the first words of Jesus that we have recorded in the book of John are in response to a question that was asked, or a conversation that was asked, well, not a question, but an activity or an action on the part of John's disciples. And so just by understanding a little bit of the context, we want to note that John saw Jesus. And the next day, as he saw him again, he identified Jesus that next day in verse 29 of the text as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus referred to him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now, I think there's some significance in that phrase, of the world, because this, again, is an indication, as we find in prophecy, as well as in the Gospels, that foreshadowed Acts 10, when Cornelius and his household became obedient to the gospel of Christ. It is not that Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, would be one who would take away the sins of his people, or the sins of the people of Israel, of which the lambs of the Old Testament foreshadowed, but rather that in this case he would take away the sins of the world. Now, as you go back to the Old Testament, there are a number of references to lambs in different religious contexts. I think perhaps the most obvious corollary or parallel that is found in John's words here in John chapter 1 and verse 29 would be found in Exodus chapter 28. You may want to make note of that passage, Exodus chapter 28 and verse 42, where we are told that instructions were given by Moses concerning the offering of a daily sacrifice. In fact, twice daily a sacrifice would be offered of a lamb. And we are told in verse 42 of the text that this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. So these are the commands of God, that these Passover lambs be offered twice a day as a burnt offering for the sins of the people. And it was to be done at the door of the tabernacle. And so they were familiar, his readers were familiar with this concept of a lamb that is being offered as a sacrifice for sins. And John refers to him in this particular text as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In verse 34 of the text, he also refers to him. He said, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now, the reason I bring up those two passages, both in verse 29 that he is the Lamb of God, and in verse 34 that he is the Son of God, is the fact that as a result of what John had to say to his disciples about Jesus, that there were two of his disciples that stopped following John and began following Jesus. Now, this again is not something that would be surprising to us, because John had disciples, but he was always talking about one who would come after him, and that one who would come after him must increase while he, John, decreased. An individual whose sandals He is not even worthy to loose. And he is identifying Jesus as that man. And so in verse 35 of John chapter 1, let us read verses 35 through 42 of the text. John 1, 35 through 42. He said, "The next day John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which to say when translated is teacher, "'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and see.' And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated a stone." Now there's one thing I want to note in verse 42 before we backtrack, because we're not going to deal explicitly with verse 42 in the statement of Jesus there. We'll wait until a later time to make reference. You'll notice there that Simon is named as Peter by the Lord. And there is an occasion when Peter makes a good confession that is recorded in Matthew and other places, to where Jesus makes that reference to, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And we'll have opportunity to discuss that in more detail. One other thing to note is that Andrew, who is an individual who really does not have a great deal of coverage in the New Testament, there is not much that is known about him. His name is only used a couple of times, and not much else is said about him. Perhaps the thing he is best known for is that he told his brother Simon about Jesus, and Simon began to follow Jesus as well. And so Simon Peter, who is one of the significant figures in the New Testament writings and the New Testament canon, an individual of great faith, an individual who was a great leader in the first century church, became a disciple of Christ because his brother Andrew invited him. Now that maybe is a good lesson for us with regard to how important it is for us to share the gospel message. It may be that we do not have a great deal of ability. It may be that our names may not go down in history being known for any particular thing, but it may be because we share the message with someone else, someone who is a friend or someone who is a family member, that as a result, much good can come to the kingdom that otherwise perhaps would not. But as you look at the two phrases that are found in verses 38 and 39 of the text, we made note of the fact that these first words to Andrew and this other disciple, and by the way, the other disciple most probably was John. There is a tendency, you ask, well, he named Andrew, why wouldn't he name the other guy? And it's interesting that when you find the Gospel of John, John never names himself. He alludes to himself on a number of occasions, but he never comes out and says, "It's me." And so it may be a literary device, it may be just his humility, but he refers to two disciples. It's not surprising he would be aware of what had happened in this initial conversation if indeed he was one of the two that were present. And most scholars believe that the second disciple probably was John. We can't know that for a certainty, but it is an interesting point. But as Jesus spoke to Andrew and the other disciple, he said, "What do you seek?" What do you seek? What did Jesus mean by that phrase? What do you seek? Well, unfortunately, in the context of the passage, we can't know whether he had anything in mind other than how the disciples responded to that. Because on this occasion, they said, "What do you speak?" And they asked him, basically, "Where are you staying?" And he said, "Come and see." And the response to "come and see" is, in effect, "Come and see where I'm staying." And they came and they saw where he was dwelling. They remained there for that night. So you think, well, this is just a very pedestrian conversation. And there is indeed some truth to that. But there is a curiosity that is present on the part of these two disciples. They understood both by the words of John, or primarily by the words of John initially, that this person was someone who was really, really special. There's that curiosity. They wanted to know more about who he was, to desire to spend time with him, because John the Baptist had spoken such wonderful things about him. And so there's an application, I think, that we can make with regard to this conversation. And that's what I want to do for the remainder of our time this morning. First of all, when you hear that phrase, what do you seek? There are many times in Scripture where the concept of seeking is correlated with this idea of discipleship. These were the disciples of Christ because, in effect, they were seekers of Christ. And we ought to be as well. Any number of passages which establish this truth. For example, one we're very familiar with in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, where we are told to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God. In Matthew 7, Jesus said concerning His teaching, He said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." And so this idea of seeking does tie in clearly with discipleship. And what becomes evident when you think about John and you think about Andrew and you think about Simon Peter is that these individuals may have been seeking where Jesus was staying at that time so that they would have some access to Him should they desire it as they got to know Him. Well, they were seeking after Jesus. They were His disciples. And as they continued with Him, they persisted in sitting at His feet and asking Him questions and learning about His kingdom and about His teaching and about the place that they would, the part that they would play, the place that they would have in the kingdom of Christ. There's another text in Acts chapter 15 I want to read to you here. Acts 15 and verse 14, going down through verse 17. On this occasion, there was that council in Jerusalem. And Simon Peter had spoken and given testimony concerning Cornelius. This has to do with the Gentiles' inclusion into the kingdom of Christ. And James spoke in verse 14, and he said, "Simon's declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written, 'After this, I'll return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which was fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles who are called by My name,' says the Lord who does all these things." And so the seeking of the Gentiles, the desire of the Gentiles, is included as a part of this concept of redemption. And that indicates to us, though we be Gentiles, though we be aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, though we have never been under the auspices or the blessings of the law of Moses, nevertheless, because of Christ, as we seek Him, we have access and gain access to the kingdom and to redemption and to salvation. In Acts chapter 17, in verses 26 and 27, as the Apostle Paul preached on Mars Hill, he indicated that the purpose of the nations, every nation of men that dwells on the face of the earth, that God has established them, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord. So that they should seek Him in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. The very purpose of our culture, the structures of our society exist and are appointed by God for the express purpose of our seeking and finding our Lord. That's an interesting thing that many people often do not think about. But God ordered this world in the way that He ordered it. And God determines what nations will rise and what nations shall fall and what will be the extent of their duration as a people, all for the purpose of ordering it in such a way so that all men may seek and find the Lord. And that is our purpose as we live on this earth. If we're not seeking the Lord, looking to find the Lord, then we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 tells us that we are to seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. That's the type of seeker that we are to be. One other passage along those lines, and then we'll go on to the final point of the lesson. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12 of the text. We are told that Jesus, so that He might sanctify the people with His blood, He suffered outside the camp, outside the gate. Therefore, we are to go to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And so, This question was asked, an innocuous question. Jesus said to them, "What do you seek?" And I think, though I cannot know this for a certainty, that Jesus perhaps had in mind in those words something other than asking them, "You know, why are you following me?" In the sense of, "What are you looking for?" And more than what they understood when they said, "Well, where are you staying, Rabbi?" He's asking, "What are you seeking?" We need to recognize that that is a challenge to us. What are we seeking as we live on this earth? Because we're supposed to be seeking the Lord and seeking that home which is above, which is in which is found rest, and in which we have not yet had our place. It is to come, yet to come. And so, what do you seek? And so, consider as well as you consider that particular phrase, the significance of Jesus' words when he says, "Come and see." Come and see. Where are you staying? Come and see. Okay, so he's talking about where he's actually staying. They follow him to where his abode is. But, oh, isn't that a challenge, to come and see? That's what is intended for each and every one of us. The proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be is found in seeing. And understand this, that we never intend for any individual to accept our claims that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the anointed of God, to accept this just because we say it. If it indeed is true, then we should invite them to come and in effect see the proof that he is who he claimed to be. Because the proof of Jesus is in the seeing, seeing his miracles, seeing his words, seeing his resurrection from the dead. Come and see. Just a few verses beyond, you'll remember in verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." So Philip followed him and he found Nathanael. So here we have the same process that has gone going with regard to Andrew, finding Simon and saying, "You know, you come." And Simon followed Jesus. Now Philip finds Nathanael. And he said to him, "We have found him of whom the Moses and the law," verse 45, "found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Come and see. The same exact phrase that Jesus had used just a day previous. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1, the same phrase is used when we are told that John saw the Lamb open one of the seals. And he heard the voice of four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." He was challenging John to look upon the seals as they were opened and as they exhibited God's future dealing with man. And that's what we need to do, is come and see. To open our eyes to the truth that our souls might be saved. I want to take and leave you with a passage from Matthew chapter 13, if you'll turn there. Matthew chapter 13. It's a little more lengthy. It starts in verse 10 and goes down through verse 17, if you'll read it with me. Matthew 13, 10 through 17. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus had been teaching in parables. And he said to them, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. Whoever has, to him more will be given. He will have abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them is a prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of the people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and for your ears, because they hear. Assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and they did not hear it.'" And I would just like to assert, as we end this time, that we have a great and wondrous opportunity to come and see and come and hear Jesus. But our hearts cannot be dull. Instead, we must open our hearts, open our minds to the truth. And if we do that, we will be blessed, because we are seeing the Son of the living God. We are seeing the one who has died on the cross and shed his blood for our redemption. And so as we look at these two innocuous phrases that are a part of just a pedestrian conversation between Jesus and probably John and Andrew, we ask this question: what are you seeking? Do you want to be healed by Jesus? Well, then come and see. And the proof that you have concerning him is such that it will convince you that he is the one appointed by God to the salvation of your souls. Now, if you would desire to become a child of God at this point in time, we offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended to anyone who would like to obey the gospel of Christ or make their lives right with him. We can assist you in that at this time. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing the song Selected.